If you'll turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, we'll almost get there today. We might. My notes are online, current up to last week. If there's anybody that wants to read the notes of what we've been talking about with Luke, we've been studying about Luke and what he wrote in Scripture. What he wrote in Scripture was what was revealed to him by interviewing eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He recorded from the time when, before John the Baptist was announced in Luke 1, until Paul was prisoner in Rome for 2 years in Acts 28. It's about 65 years of time are recorded more or less in a chronological order by Luke in the books of the Gospel according to Luke and then the book of Acts. Luke himself began to be an eyewitness of some of the things in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. We must realize that Luke was a follower of the Apostle Paul and an encourager to the Apostle Paul and a benefit to the Apostle Paul, especially later on in Paul's life. So we know that it was the Holy Ghost that prompted Luke to write down this chronological order of what took place during the early days of the church age, which is recorded for us here in the book of Acts. That began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And one of the most important verses to my way of thinking in the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. And this is a said by Jesus just before his ascension. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And that is something that I don't think any of us could define or realize the vastness of that statement. And it's true for all of us. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If we get to it this morning, we'll talk a little bit about being an overcomer. You need the power of the Holy Ghost to be an overcomer, you know. Disciples, these ones that became apostles of Jesus, these kingdom apostles, these ones that had followed him for 3.5 years, they weren't a bunch of rocket scientists. They were a bunch of fishermen, mostly tax collectors thrown in there, common people. They did have one thing in common. They had faith to believe what Jesus said. The least likely one of them to succeed, we would think, would be Peter. And Peter's the one who's kind of amplified in the thinking of the Holy Ghost as he had Luke write about it. First, basically 12 chapters of the book of Acts deal mainly with the ministry surrounding Peter. In Acts 2, we have Peter's first Holy Ghost-inspired sermon. Peter had no idea that he was even capable of such a thing, preaching a sermon. About 3,000 souls were added to the church that because of that sermon. In Acts chapter 3, which we've been going over for the last couple of weeks, maybe more than that, month maybe, you have a second sermon. We read in Acts 4:4, about 5,000 got saved because of that sermon. So you're going to find some of these things that we're going to go over this morning fairly interesting, because this was all a result of having received power of the Holy Ghost after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Peter couldn't have done this by himself. None of the apostles could. None of us could. This was the working of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is working in all of our lives. So you try to define to me what it means that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And, you know, maybe that's your assignment for the week, okay? Now, before we continue on examining the working of the Holy Ghost in the lives of the apostles that Luke chronicled for us here in Acts, I want us to spend a little time here this morning reviewing some historical facts that will truly help our understanding of the scriptures going forward. And, you know, Scott does this once in a while in his class, goes over a little history. Well, we're going to do a little history here. We've read by now some things that have happened around the temple at Jerusalem. And we'll read some more about the events surrounding the temple in Jerusalem going forward, where we find Jesus' apostles and the disciples gathering. The temple city where Jesus' followers and fellow Jews worshiped was within the walled city of Jerusalem. And the walled city of Jerusalem proper at that time in that day was a little over 200 acres and had a population of around 27,000 people. All of the action that is found in Acts 1 through 7 takes place in Jerusalem. And a lot of the action found in Acts chapters 3 through 7 takes place around the temple in Jerusalem. As we continue moving forward here, as we get into Acts 4 and see what Luke wrote, we'll find several references to the Jewish council at Jerusalem. And this council was the Jewish Sanhedrin, even though it's never called by this name in Scripture. Now, follow me with this. The Sanhedrin is thought to have originated in the 3rd century before Christ. And it was the recognized headship of the Jewish people in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles. The Sanhedrin council consisted of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, priests and elders, and it numbered somewhere between 70 and 72 men. In the Sanhedrin council, it was the usual custom to have one high priest named as its president. Then, during a Sanhedrin council vote, one of the scribes would keep a register of the votes for acquittal, while another scribe would register the votes of condemnation. That's what scribes did. They were like accountants, I guess. They tried cases of idolatry and false prophets. Their authority only extended over the Jews. The Sanhedrin was allowed to exist under Roman rule, but their power was limited. They would find a person, they could find a person guilty, and they could give the death sentence, but by law, Roman law, they weren't allowed to carry it out. Only the Romans could put a person to death. And so when we had the crucifixion of Jesus, we read the record of the Roman governor Pilate being willing to let Jesus go. But those of the Sanhedrin council persuaded Pilate to allow Jesus to be crucified. And then in Acts 7, when we get there, we find that when the Sanhedrin council had Stephen stoned to death in Acts 7, which they did, they were really in violation of their own law. And their own law can be summed up in what is said there in John 18, 31. This is their own words. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. As we move forward in studying the book of Acts and what Luke wrote, in Acts chapters 4 and 5, we find Peter and John arrested twice by the Sanhedrin council, which was basically the very exact same individuals that Jesus appeared before. So with this kind of a background in mind, let's read the first four verses of Acts 4. Now, I want to, before we get there, I want to go back to Peter's closing words of his sermon in Acts 3:26. He's speaking to ye men of Israel in this sermon, and he says to them, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This is the only time you find the word bless in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? If you really think about it, Acts 3:26, it also really gives us a good definition of what the word bless means. That God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I don't think you can find a better definition of the word bless. Now let's read Acts 4, 1 through 4. So we find Peter and John, Peter was mainly doing the preaching here in Acts 3. In Acts 4, 1, and as they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. These were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And they were, says in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We'll find out why here in a moment. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Verse 4, what a wonderful verse of scripture. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So before we dive into the total depths of what's written here in Acts 4, let's keep the following in mind. We find here in Acts 4, 3 that Peter and John were essentially arrested here. But if we read on, and I hope you do read ahead and study ahead, I mean, you can never exhaust this bestseller, the Word of God, the Bible. Study it, read it, and it just grows on you. And you won't get tired of it either. The man that was healed here was apparently also taken into custody. If you look ahead at Acts 4:14, you'll see this, that they're still before the Sanhedrin council, and they were beholding the man which was healed standing with them. We mentioned this last week. When the lame man was healed and Peter took him by the hand, well, he had two new bestest friends, Peter and John. And he wasn't going to let them go. If they got arrested, he's going to go with them, okay? And he did, okay? But he hadn't done anything wrong. Neither had Peter and John. In Acts 3:11, before Peter preached his second impromptu sermon, the lame man was healed. And when he was healed, he held Peter and John. And so he stuck with them. In Acts 4:4, about 5,000 men of Israel who heard Peter's second sermon became believers. Thus, considering what we said a little bit ago, that there were about 27,000 living in that part of Jerusalem, now you're going to have about 8,000 of them who are saved. That was since the day of Pentecost. So the next three chapters of Acts are full of facts concerning the growing church at Jerusalem. About a third of them are now believers. That's quite a number, isn't it? Praise the Lord. And they all knew the facts of Acts 3:26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And now this was a blessing. This was a time of blessing. We talked about this before. In Acts 4:1, we find that as Peter and John spoke to the people about the healing of this lame man, what had happened, what had taken place, that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, I'm sure Peter and John didn't expect this. When we get tested and tried, we don't expect that at the time it happens to us, do we? These priests and Sadducees and the captain of the temple were drawn to the commotion surrounding the lame man being healed and the subsequent sermon by Peter. The captain of the temple was essentially the temple police. He had some authority there. It was his duty to preserve order and to prevent any undue commotion or riot. Well, such a gathering that they had there created a commotion. And how would somebody from the outside know that it wasn't a riot going on? You know, it'd be kind of hard to determine that. So the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 had created quite a commotion, with all the people running together to see what had happened. And this also caught the attention of the temple police, the captain of the temple. And he quickly got the priests and the Sadducees to go with him to apprehend those two bad guys, Peter and John. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So no doubt these were members of the Sanhedrin. And to my way of thinking, it was the Sadducees who initiated the arrest of Peter and John here in Acts 4:1 through 3. A little history about the Sadducees. They came into existence about 200 BC. Their doctrine, the doctrine of the Sadducees, was that the soul and body perish together. They did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe much. They only believed what they wanted to believe. In Acts 23:8, we kind of read a summary of their doctrine. And it's a good verse to know. This in Acts 23:8 is when Paul is brought before this very same Sanhedrin council. And it says there in Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So you had, in the Sanhedrin council, you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had scribes, priests, and they had different beliefs. The Sadducees, back in Matthew 22, 23 through 34, they had pestered Jesus about the resurrection, in which they didn't believe, and they were confounded by his teaching to them. He says there that he put them to silence. I'm sure they didn't like that. In that same account's also recorded in Mark 12, 18 through 27, and it's also recorded in Luke 20, verses 27 through 38. With this kind of a belief, the Sadducees' doctrine had few followers. But those that were of this sect of the Sadducees, they were also of the highest rank in Jewish society, for they were very wealthy and influential, coming from a mix of high priests, aristocratic families, and merchants, the wealthier mix of the Jewish population. Well, they have money, they must know what they're doing, right? That's the way people reason things, right? The Sadducees are also recorded in history as being a haughty bunch and displayed a willingness to compromise with the Roman rulers, which actions aroused the hatred of the common people. So they weren't very highly regarded even by the Jews. Those of the Sadducees believed in some parts of the written law of Moses, but only the parts that agreed with their doctrine. And they denied the oral law of Moses, which the scribes and Pharisees passed on from one generation to another. They were basically a priestly clique, and at the same time, they were avowedly irreligious and most certainly worldly minded. But because of their wealth, they controlled the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees' lives and their political authority were so intimately bound up with the temple and temple worship that after the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the Sadducees ceased to exist as a group. And further mention of them quickly disappeared in history. Oh, we kind of wonder, what? Think about them a little bit. They had a purpose, didn't they? We find that the Sadducees were allowed by God to exist as an authority for less than 300 years, according to history. And the 300 years that they existed in was this time frame that we're reading about here in Acts and also in Luke. Now, I thought about this. These are some of those thoughts that come to you at 2 o'clock in the morning. And you go with it. But we don't find pharaohs being in authority anymore, do we? Nor do we read a whole lot about the Philistines anymore, do we? But God created them and brought them into power when he did for a purpose. And when God had accomplished his purpose, these rulers, these people, these powers, these so-called authorities cease to exist, just like the Sadducees. Go to Daniel 4:17. There are several scriptures in the Bible that highlight the fact that God is always in control. He's not surprised by any of this. We read in Daniel 4:17 this statement towards the end of the verse, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Basis means the lowest of men. We see this verified time and time and time again as those basis of men get promoted, it seems, to seats of authority. Daniel 4:25 concludes with a similar thought, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, because he is the one that is in charge. In Daniel 4:32 and Daniel 5:21, we find this same thought repeated. Why would that same thought be repeated four times? Because it's true. And because, you know, we need to know this. God gave to the kingdom of men at the time he chose the likes of the Pharisees, or the Philistines, or even the Sadducees, for the purpose of their accomplishing God's will. They didn't set out to do this. They didn't even know they were accomplishing God's will. They didn't even believe in God, mostly. There was a Pharaoh that promoted Joseph to the second place in Egypt. And that, at that time, was God's will at that time for Joseph. And Joseph was used to provide for and preserve the children of Israel at that time. There was another Pharaoh who raised Moses and taught him the ways of Egypt. That, too, was the will of God for Moses in training him for a later time to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt back to the promised land. 40 years later, there was yet another Pharaoh who opposed Moses. He also opposed the children of Israel, and Pharaoh's opposition to God's chosen people is what God used to show himself mighty and to be the deliverer of Israel. Turn to Amos 1:8. The Philistines were also used of God to teach Israel lessons in overcoming. Amos 1:8 tells of their demise. It says, "And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." So when he's finished with them, for their purpose that he brought them into being, he's done with them. And they shall perish. Now, during the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Sadducees were allowed to be a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. They were used to be instrumental in condemning Jesus to death. And they were instrumental in being against the things of God in the lives of the apostles, including the Apostle Paul. The Sadducees didn't know it, but they were on a short leash. And that leash was controlled by God. For again, as Daniel 4:25 concludes, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Much of the Bible that we read, the stories in the Bible, they're written to show us how to be an overcomer. Overcomers have things or people brought into our lives to prove that through Christ, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's found in Romans 8:37. Sometime this week, take the time to study 2 Corinthians 12 and see there how much Paul enjoyed having a thorn in the flesh. He didn't enjoy that at all. This was a trial, and he didn't like this trial, and he sought the Lord thrice, that's three times, to deliver him from it. But the Lord didn't allow this thorn to depart from Paul, but the Lord did encourage Paul by instructing him, saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul would have never learned that without having this thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was one of many things God brought into Paul's life to bring him to the place where he could be a full overcomer. In order for any of us to be made perfect, and that's what we need to be made. If we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, we're going to be perfect. But you ain't going to be able to do it on your own, okay? And so in order for us to be made perfect and to be found a full overcomer, we need to know these truths in our own life. Our own life. Put your name there. I hope we all truly appreciate how much God loves us and how that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. The best response that we can have for our great appreciation for God's great love for us is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I know you got this one memorized, but we'll read it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says there, in everything, give thanks. Not in the things that just seem like they're working out really good for you today. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So, in other words, do we truly appreciate the persons like the Pharaohs or the Philistines or the Sadducees or the other things, the thorns in our flesh, our tests and our trials that come into our lives that we need to get a victory over in order to be a full overcomer? Do we truly appreciate all this? We're supposed to give thanks in everything, right? Recall, the darkest of times brought forth the heroes of faith, the Old Testament full overcomers. A partial list of the Old Testament full overcomers is found in Hebrews 11. And they all had one thing in common, which is also recorded in Hebrews 11. They all lived their lives by faith. Go through the Hebrews 11 and underline all the by faiths you read there. By faith, that's something that truly pleases God, and God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that fact is found in Hebrews 11, 6, for it says there, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, speaking of God. For he that cometh to God must believe that A, he is, B, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are we truly thankful that the Lord loves us so much to bring heavy tests and trials into our lives? He was the one that brought these to our lives. His purpose in doing so is to give us God's best What is God's best? God's best is Jesus Christ himself. The bride of Christ will be a full overcomer and will know that all things in their life were given to them for the purpose of helping them achieve God's best. And she will truly be thankful in everything. That sums up my 70-some years of listening of what's been preached here in this church, okay, Living Waters Tabernacle. Old Testament worthy of faith concluded Psalms 30 with the words found in Psalms 30, verse 12. Old Testament full overcomer David, he was an overcomer. He was an ornery scamp, but he was a full overcomer. He was a man after God's own heart. And it says in Psalms 30, verse 12, O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. In Revelation 4, 9, you'll find the bride of Christ there and her occupation and what she does. And it says there in Revelation 4, 9, that the bride of Christ is found to be a leader in giving glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. That's something that they learn now. She learns now here on earth. It's not something that just hit her when she got to heaven, okay? So these verses, like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These are fundamental truths that the full overcomer needs to know and does know. So, I got about 2 minutes maybe. In Acts 4, the Sadducees were upset with what Peter said. Oh my. For Peter twice in his second sermon recorded in Acts 3, he made mention of Jesus' resurrection. Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they didn't want to hear it. So, in other words, to get them to quit preaching about the resurrection, let's just have them arrested. In Acts 3:15, Peter stated that you men of Israel and your rulers killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Well, I'm sure that didn't set well with the Sadducees. And in his concluding sentence recorded in Acts 3:26, which we read this morning again, Peter stated, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, that's speaking of the resurrection, isn't it, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So hearing about Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, whom they had crucified a few short months before, hearing about him being raised from the dead, this certainly upset the Sadducees, which is why we read in Acts 4, 2, that they, being grieved that they taught the people, preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here's something for you to think about as we finish. You look at Acts 4 as you study, you'll find the name of Jesus mentioned 7 times in Acts 4. You know, 7 is a number that points to spiritual perfection, which is Jesus, of course. 3 times in Acts 4, verses 2, 10, and 33, we're going to read of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, 3 is the number of resurrection, so that shouldn't be a surprise. And the very mention of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead pushed the Sadducees over the edge, okay? Thus, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John, the lame man being with them, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Acts 4, 1 and 3, We'll pick up there next time, if there is a next time, Lord willing.